If you would turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. If you were looking at the Bible on your pew, it's I think on page 28. Again, this is the Word of God. And he went up to a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, which means the sons of thunder. I'm going to try to say that, but I know I'd mess it up. So I'll let you guys read that. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, indeed, this is your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless it. We pray, Lord, that you would help even this sermon, that it wouldn't be the voice of a man, but that it would be your voice, that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would teach us the things that you want us to know from these verses and these words, so that we might know Christ even better, and that you would save at this day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I have a task that stands before me that the more I think about it, the more I tremble. The more that I was studying this passage of Scripture, the more connections I saw in the Old Testament, the more things I wanted to say and communicate, but the more that I could really mess up and get you confused. And so I just remember Barry's words to me. What's a mist in my eyes is a fog in the pews. And so I don't want to do that. And so that's why I've commended you to read Exodus 19, the full chapter, and even read into Exodus 20, because there on the mountain of Sinai is really a backdrop for what's going on today. Today, our story continues. The story that we've been following through the book of Mark. It's a remarkable story for us because it is the story of our Lord's earthly ministry. One that we should take into account and meditate on and give our time to in our heart and in our mind. Really a lot of time. And we have been following this story really for the last three chapters. And today we see the early signs of Jesus forming his New Testament church here. As you remember, the Gospel of Mark started off with John the Baptist. And it moved real quickly to Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And really a lot of verses were given to those things, as other books in the Bible really spent more time developing those things. Mark is moving quickly. And he's moving quickly. And Mark wants us to focus not only on Jesus' preaching in Galilee, which we've seen. He's healed several people. And then up to this point, he's called five men. And we should make a note of that. The five people that he's called that we've seen in the previous chapters are Peter, Andrew, James and John, and Levi, which is known as Matthew. But he's moving really quickly through all these stories. And one of the reasons why I think he moves so quickly is because he wants to get to where we are today. Jesus choosing the 12. It's an important development in the church. It is, we could go through this and we could read it really quickly. He went up to a mountain, he called 12 guys, and he went back down and he started doing ministry. But we need to linger here a little bit and figure out what imagery and things that God is showing us and what significance they have. Because after choosing this 12, remember, Basically, we have all the important parts of Christ's ministry in place now. After these verses, the ministry's in place. And so from this time on, we're going to be watching the passion of Christ unfold, just like these men saw it. Okay? We also remember in these preceding verses or chapters that we've read that there was a hostility with the religious leaders. A bitter hostility, because we were told in our last chapter that they were looking for ways to already, or planning ways to already kill Christ. So the scripture states that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We see that in Revelation 13. Jesus knew his mission, and he was going to the cross. And so by picking these 12 men, this was a way, a vehicle of getting him to even getting him to that cross and being prepared for what was going to come after not only his death and resurrection, but what was he was going to do to save and redeem this world. In Mark 10:45, it states this: "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And key, it says, "and to give his life a ransom for many." He was the ransom for many, and knowing this, Jesus starts to organize God's people here in our text. Commentator said this: "He felt the need, therefore, to appoint witnesses by means of whom, through his own work in them, the church could be gathered and guided after his own physical departure." Jesus went up to a mountain, and he summoned 12 men to help him conquer the world. It's that simple. Jesus went up to a mountain and he summoned 12 men in whom he was going to work through to conquer the world. We've read about it. We've sung it today. We've sung the promises of that is going to go forth. And we're reading about it even this day here in Mark, that this is exactly Christ's intention. Sometimes when you think about what was going on in Exodus 19, I want you to read that. I keep saying that. But this holy mountain there in Sinai, filled with smoke and being shook, and the terrible, awfulness of God coming down and the people being afraid. And some people look at Exodus 19 and say, "Oh, there's an angry God." And they come to the New Testament and they say, "I don't see that same God. I see a nice, loving God. Where's that anger? Where's it at?" There's two gods in the Bible. I don't think so. I think that what you see in Exodus 19 and what you see in a veiled way through Jesus coming to this mountain and calling his 12 is really reflected and shown forth in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Listen to Revelation 19, and I think that's how you should think about what is going on here. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth a sharp sword, that with it he may strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Now don't be confused with Jesus' veiled humility here. Just a man coming up to a mountain. In many ways, Christ coming in and coming up to this mountain here in Mark 13 through 19 is the same Lord that we read about in Revelation, is the same God we read about in Exodus 19. And he is going to place through his word in these men's mouths, and he will strike the nations. The preaching of the gospel is how the nations are struck down. And so today we'll see three things. Jesus climbs the mountain to reveal to the 12, or to reveal the 12's Old Testament connection. He climbs the mountain to instruct the 12, and he climbs the mountain to establish the 12 and their purpose. Jesus climbs the mountain to reveal the 12's Old Testament connection. William Lane wrote a commentary which in Reform circles is probably the premier commentary on Mark. And let me quote from him real quickly because I think that what he sees here is something we should take into consideration. Mark shows no interest in the identification of the site. It is a withdrawal to the mountain which is significant for the interpretation of the narrative. It is the withdrawal to the mountain which is the most important thing that you're to see in this passage of Scripture. And I can't stress this point more. As Lane points out, the text does not give us the name of the mountain, but demonstrates Jesus going onto it for Old Testament imagery. For those who see discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments, the mountain really means little to them. They don't see the connection between Israel and the church. However, just a casual glance at this passage, it should strike you that Jesus has intentionality. And his intention in choosing this mountain as a backdrop for this special event is very important. Again, take note. The mountain is the locus of revelation and redemptive action in the Old Testament. And is essential to the background of Mark's understanding of the significant moments and mission of Jesus' self-revelation. Meaning that this background, this mountain that Jesus climbs up, is a significant moment in Christ revealing who he is, revealing that he's God. The mountain is the location God chooses to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. We've seen that in Exodus 19. And it forms a clear foundation to the action Jesus here is doing in Mark's gospel. Okay, now look at this text again. Look at verses 13 and 14. Do you see these parallelisms that demonstrate really the same type of election that was given to Israel is given to these men? It says here to the 12, he goes, he summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. We compare that to Exodus 19, 4 and 5, where it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, underlining, I brought you to myself. Now, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, underlining this part, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the world or of the earth. The earth is mine, says the Lord. There's a definite picture of election, God choosing whom he wants to use. God said, all the earth is mine. How is he going to redeem it? Through his work on the cross and the testimony of these 12 men. Even the testimony of one who will betray him, Judas, because he'll be replaced. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. Never forget that fact. And because he owns the earth, he restores it in his own way. He restores it, these 12 men. Yes, these 12 men. Again, Lane says, the number 12 has a clear redemptive historical significance. The number 12. The 12 that Jesus chooses represents a new form of the people of God. A new form of the 12 tribes. The 12 reflect backward on the prior history of the people of God. And the new 12 represents the final form of the messianic community, the eschatological creation of God. This is in all accordance with the structure of redemptive history and its goal, the creation of the community of God. What he's saying here is that these 12 represents the kingdom of God, the creation of the community of God, linking the Old Testament and the New Testament together, linking the saints of old and the saints that will come. The ones that will come through the witness of these men, even you today, are connected to this. It should blow your mind. Think about Exodus 19 again, where it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Moses went down and spoke those words to the nation of Israel. But they should have been like, how can we be a nation of priests? Aren't these Levites over here designated for that? How can we? I'm not in the tribe of Levi. How can we be a nation of priests? Obviously, it has fuller significance to us when we think about the priesthood of all believers. And wouldn't it be remarkable to know that Peter, who's listed here as one of the 12, actually the first that's listed here, stands up and says in Peter 2:9 that you, and he's talking to the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Telling them the same thing that God said to Moses there on Mount Sinai, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter picks up on what's going on here in our verses in this chapter 3. Later in his life, he sees this is an establishment of God's people, His kingdom. If Jesus had not have chose these men and had not sent them out, you would have never come to faith in Christ. The church fulfills Exodus 19, and these 12 men form a foundation for our inclusion in the people of God. And so after Jesus reveals this Old Testament connection by climbing this mountain and calling forth and using these words in the backdrop of the mountain, he says, or he calls them forth to instruct them. Look at the text. The text that says that Jesus chooses 12 for a specific purpose, not just for imagery alone, although that's important, but for a specific purpose. 14 through 16, it says, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." Under the second point of instruction, there's three subpoints, basically meaning three things that you should see that Jesus is doing to instruct them. He instructs them that they are going to be with him, one, that they are going to be sent out to preach, that's two, and to cast out demons, which is three. Now, we have just completed really 11 weeks in our Sunday school class downstairs, a class on mentoring. And in that class, the prime example of mentoring was Jesus himself. And here he says he wants to be with his men. He wants them to be with him. Mark devotes primary attention to the presence of the disciples with Jesus and their preparation for mission. Mark is going to devote how Jesus is going to train his men. When he comes down off this mountain and we look into the upcoming chapters, we're going to see how the Lord has taken these men to be with him and how he is preparing them for the mission that they're going to fulfill in Christ's kingdom. It's Jesus' private instruction of the disciples that you're going to see. He's going to do miracles and he's going to tell them the purpose of those miracles. Also, being qualified or being with Jesus will qualify them to bear witness to him and to participate in his ministry. The promise is that they will share in the power of the kingdom of God, which breaks forth to men with the coming of Jesus. Just like Revelation 19 was saying, that Jesus was on this white horse and he was ready to come and he was making war. And who was with him? His saints. And what were they on? A white horse. And they had garments that were white and were clean. If you read Exodus 19, you will see that Moses was instructed by God to go down and tell the people to clean their garments, to prepare to meet God, to have their garments washed. And he said, on the third day, bring them to the foot of the mountain. On the third day, he'll say it in Exodus 19, four different times. On the third day, be prepared. Have your garments clean. Here in Revelation, the garments are clean. They're white linen. And why? It's because Jesus' robe is dripped in blood. It's His blood that cleans our garments. It's His blood, His righteousness that are given on our account. What was going on in Exodus 19, like we've said, is eschatological. It shows the coming of Christ and what He was going to do on the cross and the preparation that He was making for His people to be with Him and to minister with Him. The sharing in this kingdom. Is there any other God like that that you've ever heard of in any of the religions of the world who shares His ministry, who shares His goodness? Most gods that you read about in the religions of the world, I don't know of any other, demand worship, demand servitude. They're very, 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 they're not very sharing. Even Islam. Here you see Christ sharing, calling these 12 men to Himself, sharing the gospel. Being qualified because they were with Him. Let me ask you, have you been with Jesus? Is your life, does it bear the marks of Christ? You will know Him, and your life will be marked by Him because you'll know the Word. You'll know the Word. Revelation 19:13, it says, His name is called the Word of God. You can't claim to know Him without knowing His Word. And that really means doing what it says. Doing what it says. You know His Word, but you're also a doer of the Word. These men were doing that. They were prepared to do that. They were willing to do that. They followed Him so that they could do that. It says here that they were trained to preach, or they were going to be trained to preach. Now, a lot of times we leave the preaching to the ones who fulfill that role in the church. That's your job. You preach. I preach on Sunday. Barry preaches on Sunday. But everyone here is really being trained to preach the gospel. Maybe not in a formal way, but every time you witness, you are preaching the gospel. And foremost in these men's lives, that they were going to be going down into these villages and into these different cities, and they were going to bear the witness of their master, of Christ. There were going to be formal times of preaching, yes, but there were going to be informal times, times where they were witnessing to what the Lord has done and to what He has taught them, and witnessing to the truth. They were preaching the gospel. And every one of us has that responsibility. How is your training going? How are you being trained for the preaching ministry that God has for you? Do you need work in that? Do you need more study? Do you need to call upon the Lord to help you in that training? Then it says here they are also being trained to cast out demons, or given the authority, it says, to cast out demons. This picture is the overthrowing power, or overthrowing the power of Satan. When the gospel is preached and souls are converted, Satan is losing. He lost the war, if you want to put it in those terms, when Christ died on the cross. It's over with. It's finished, Jesus said. But He's given the power to cast out demons. And we know that they directly called demons to come out of people. But I don't think we should necessarily focus on that. Are we called to start looking around for demons and calling them out? I think that if you're true to your call about witnessing and asking the Lord to help you where He's placed you, every time someone is converted, you'll see Satan's kingdom shrinking and shrinking, soul by soul. And that actually might mean that there are people that lose demonic control over their lives because Christ comes in through your witness or through the preaching of the gospel, that you're being used to do in their life. And they repent and come to know Christ. Christ is the victor. And we are His servants in that regard. And then number three, when we see this point, not only He was instructing them in these three things, but also the third point is to establish the 12. Jesus climbs the mountain to establish these men for gospel ministry, as we've said. But there's more to this established than meets the eye, this establishment. And these men, and the list of their names, we should notice the diversity of backgrounds. Now, I'm going to make a point that there's a lot of talk about how these men's names are arranged. And if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three are called Synoptics. If you go to Matthew and Luke, you'll notice that their names are arranged in a little different form. Okay? Luke has taken their names and has put the brothers together. So it's Peter and Andrew, James and John there in the first. And in Matthew, he lists his name behind Thomas. So Thomas in this, actually Matthew comes before Thomas in this rendition of the list here that's given to us in Mark. But in Matthew's gospel, he comes second. Now we can get into that. We can start looking at, there's four sets of three and maybe they're given on importance. And we can, and there's a lot of commentary written on all those things. But really what I want you to see today, and I'm not going to get into all that. I want you to see one thing, the diversity of these men. The unity and diversity of these men, which is really a clear representation of the church. These men had different backgrounds, and yet they will be unified into a powerful group of men that will change this world through Jesus. There's fishermen, there's tax collectors, there's a zealot, there's even a traitor. These men, we know, and there's some of these men that we know very little about, whom Jesus decided not to give us the details of their lives. And like I said, they are a true picture of the church. Men who were really not special in the eyes of society, but used in a special way by God. They were men, we might say, why that guy? Why are you using that guy? But you know, they said that about Jesus too. You think about Luke chapter 4. When he stood up in the midst of the temple, or in the synagogue there, and he said, here in Isaiah 68, it's fulfilled in your hearing. And men stood up and said, that guy? That's Joseph's son, not that guy. If they said that about the Lord, obviously they're going to say it about these men. Hendrickson says this, that what points up the greatness of Jesus is that he took such men as these and welded them into an amazing and influential community that would prove not only to be worthy of the link of Israel's past, but a solid foundation for the church's future. The Lord accomplished this miracle with these men. He accomplished it with all their faults and all their foibles. Think of it. Peter the optimist. Thomas the pessimist. Simon the one-time zealot, hating taxes and eager to overthrow the Roman government. But then you got Matthew, who voluntarily offered his tax collecting services, right? To the same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings. But you read about James, son of Alphaeus, or maybe he's called James the Less, who remains obscure. We don't know very much about him. But he must have fulfilled his mission. Jesus loved these men. He prayed for these men. And even on the night that he was betrayed, he showed forth his mercy by commending these men to his Father in the prayer found in John 17. And as the foundation of the church, Jesus is being, and he is the chief cornerstone, and these men are built upon that. And we're built on them. They're a foundation to us. And really, this should give us great confidence in the Lord, knowing that He can use men like this. He can use us. So the next time that we ask, and maybe are depressed, and I know that I fall into this category a lot, can God change our nation? What about Kokomo? It's a hard place. Can God change Kokomo? We should look at these men and see how they have changed the world and how He used them, knowing that God can use us in the same way. Yes, our nation can change. Yes, Kokomo is not as hard as we think it is. Every time Jesus saves, every time Christ brings a believer out of the lost world here in Kokomo, Kokomo knows Christ a little bit more. Our nation knows Christ a little more. We're a diverse group. I was sitting in Jeff's Bible study the other day in Marion, and there were six men there, and we all shared about our testimony. I was taken back by the fact that everybody had a different background. We were diverse. And yet we were there together, unified in our love for Christ. Isn't that the reason why you're here today? Because you love Christ and God has brought you in to His kingdom. When you come today and you're sitting down there and you see this word lifted up to you, do you automatically assume that your heart, and that when you say, "Lord, I lift my voice to the Mount of Zion in heaven," that Christ is again in that mountain, on that, in that temple, in heaven, is there right now? That He has called you to come up to that mountain, just like He's called these men to experience the same blessings. So why is your heart so downcast? Where's the complaint? Think of the miracle that God has done. We think of Him, the miracle that He's done with these men. But we're really to learn from these men that God is calling us in the same way. And so let's make that our testimony, that we would be willing to follow the Lord, shedding all the things that encumber us, things that so easily entangle, things of this world, to know Christ in His pure doctrine, to know Him to use us while we're still here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we see that You have used these men in a special way. And we see the connection to the Old Testament. And we see that through Your mouth, You are taking nations down through Your word. And Your word, Lord, being preached. Give us opportunity to be used by You in this way. We're thankful that You used these 12 men in the way that You've done that to establish the church and to give us a written testimony of Your exploits here on earth. And Lord, we praise You for all that. And Lord, let us know You even in a deeper way today. Let us dedicate our lives and our heart, as even as we heard the children talk about missionaries, dedicating their lives to the proclamation of Your gospel. If we get nothing from this message at all, Lord, we pray that You would give us the dedication to see Your word proclaimed and You called Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as is written on Your side. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.